For the reading of the Word this morning, before the preaching of the Word, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin reading at verse 33. Again, let's give attention to the Word of God. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances, from the women who accompanied him from Galilee, were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these words that Christ spoke from the cross. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand these truths, and that you would honor Christ and honor yourself in our understanding of these words, and that you would make application of them to us, that Christ would be more dear and precious, and that, Father, we would delight in you, and Holy Spirit, you would have your way with us. Forgive us of our sins. Lord, we are in need of your mercy and in need of your grace all our days and all the time. And bless your word into our hearts. Bless us as we come to your table, that our souls would be refreshed in fellowship with you, in the enjoyment of your promises and your love. Have mercy upon us, we pray, for your great name's sake. And have mercy upon your church wherever it meets. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. This is the last in our series on the seven last sayings of Christ. We've done this in four parts. And these words are like words of committal. When I've heard that phrase, words of committal, it had to do with graveside services. And people would say, who is going to do the committal, which minister is going to speak at the graveside, or how many are doing that? Christ is not yet laid in his grave, but he does speak these words of commitment, as it were, of committing himself unto the Lord. Christ is going to die. He will be taken down from the cross. He will be laid in a grave, and then he will rise again from the dead. He will ascend to the Father, and he will be seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, where he is today. And today Christ is there. He is the risen Lord.
He is alive and He is actively ruling all of the creation today. At times you may think that He is not ruling because you have already in your mind what He would do if He was ruling. That's the difference between you and God. And that is that we presume what God would do, but God does not always do as we might presume. Nevertheless, Christ is ruling and reigning over the good and the bad, and sovereignly carrying out all of His purposes. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Ephesians, where he speaks of the Father and what He had brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So that is what Christ is doing. But before His death, He spoke these words that we have recorded, and we've come now to the seventh one, this word of His committing Himself into the hands of the Father. These words are spoken at the point where Christ's suffering is now coming to an end. We have looked at three phrases that spoke specifically of His suffering. His saying, "I thirst," speaking of His humanity. His being flesh and blood, like unto ourselves. The Lord's Supper this morning reminds us of that. As we take the supper, we're reminded of His humanity in the blood and in the wine and in the bread, His flesh and blood, like unto us, that He might be a sacrifice corresponding to us, a substitute for us. The phrase, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me, speaks to the torment of His soul as the wrath of God is poured out upon Him and He is, as it were, separated from the Father, not truly, but nevertheless with the suffering that He endured. And He cries out in anguish of His soul as He suffers in that way. And you and I must always remember that about the suffering of Christ. No matter how many preachers try to go through all the gore of His suffering, no matter how many movies we've seen or how many times we've seen certain movies, we have to understand that what we see with our eyes is not the greatest suffering that Christ endured, but it was the suffering in His soul as He endured the wrath of God for His people that they might be spared that suffering. And then His other word was that it was finished. The suffering had come to a close, and He speaks of it being finished. Nevertheless, there is this other phrase that is given, and so we presume that He is saying here that the suffering is complete, but that it still remains for Him to suffer some. At times Christ would speak of things that were finished, even though they were still not all the details. They were as good as done, as we would say. He does this in His prayer in John 17, where He says that He's accomplished all the work that the Father has given Him to do, even though the cross was still before Him. The demands of God that sin be punished now have been met in Christ. Christ has truly suffered that which was due to those whom He was saving. All holiness and righteousness was truly to be found in Christ. In no way is He disobeying the Father, but even in His death, Christ is the obedient servant. Now the Father awaits Christ, and now Christ awaits these details that will take place. Even as He told His disciples, He says, "I am going to the Father. Where I am going, you cannot come. I will send the Comforter." He's already taught on all these things that are happening right now. So when Christ says that He commits His Spirit into the Father, what He means is He's committing Himself. It's not like He is saying, "I commit my spirit, but not my body." But He's just saying, "I commit myself, as it were, unto the Father." He gives Himself to the Father and to the Father's care. This is the same thing that David did in the psalm that we read a while ago. In giving Himself, He is committing Himself unto the Father. And there are two different aspects that we can note about this commitment that Christ is making to the Father.
When he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, we see that he committed himself to the care and the protection of the Father.
Now, he does this. He shows us that he lived this way throughout his life. Remember the times that he would spend in prayer and even all night in prayer. Remember in the torment of his own soul. Remember how in the temptation he would be quoting Scripture. Remember how the angels would come, how they ministered to him, how they would return to him to minister to him. So Christ was always committing himself into the Father's care.
But now he is doing this as he is going to die and as he will be laid in the tomb. He had truly suffered, he had truly obeyed, and now death awaited him.
Soon he would breathe his last. From the cross he would be taken and placed in a tomb. There he would lie until he bodily arose from the grave. Before these events began, Christ committed himself to the Father's care and to the Father's protection. These words that Christ gives are words that are quoted from Psalm 31. It's a psalm that David wrote. David himself was in distress and anguish at that particular time. We know how David was chased by Absalom. We know how he was chased by Saul. We know how David endured wars and battles and all these problems of his family. And so we have all these various psalms that speak to these various issues of his life. Psalm 31, some folks believe, is taken from his experience at Keilah when he was being pursued by Saul. And he left that city, and then he went into the wilderness. And there's a verse there in 1 Samuel 23 that depicts the kind of headache, as it were, and suffering that David had at the hands of Saul. There we read, "And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands." So here is Christ committing himself into the hands of God, and here is God not allowing him to be overcome in any way.
What did David do?
He looked to him who can overcome all of his enemies, and he takes refuge in the Lord, and he commits himself into the Lord's hands. There's another example of this from Acts chapter 7. You remember the incident of Stephen. Stephen preaches the gospel, and then he makes application. But some folks didn't like the application that he made. They didn't like it so much that they took up stones to kill him. And that's exactly what they did. But before his death, he testifies to having seen Christ in glory, and then he also speaks to his own committing himself into the hands of God. And so he says in his dying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So we see this example in David. We see Christ quoting Scripture, as it were, speaking of the fulfillment of Scripture being fulfilled in Christ, the suffering servant of God. And we see Stephen following Christ and doing this himself. Now, what applications can we draw to this particular passage of Scripture? The first one is that we are to commit ourselves unto the Lord, and that in doing so, it is both our privilege and our duty. We are not to be our own people. We are to live lives where we find ourselves committing ourselves unto the Lord. It is our privilege. It is our duty. It is our duty because we are the children of God. People today don't like the word duty because they always think everything should just flow from love, or it should always be voluntary or something like that. Well, it can be voluntary, but it is also our duty. As we are His people, as we are His children, it is our responsibility, as it were, to commit ourselves throughout our lives into His hands. It is also our privilege because He has all power, because He is our Heavenly Father, because He loves us and cares for us, because He has infinite wisdom and strength and all these other things. We should understand that in the living of this life, It doesn't have to be through great suffering or trial, but in the living of this life, there should be repeatedly our committing ourselves into the hands of God. Every one of us do, however, face special times of stress and anxiety and fear and worry. We have present difficulties. We have those things which we anticipate that are yet future. The response we have, we are to think, we are to do problem solving, we are to deal with things practically and all that. But the first thing that we are to do, and the thing that affects all these other practical things that we do, is that we commit ourselves into the hands of God. We are not to see ourselves as our own people, as our own saviors. We are to see Christ as our Savior. Our Savior not only in eternity, but our Savior now. The very thing that Christ did, the very thing that David did, and the very thing that Stephen did, is the very life that we are to live in all of our trials and all of our difficulties. Even in our good times, we are a people who are to be committing ourselves unto the Lord. It is our privilege. It is our duty.
Secondly, to commit ourselves unto the Lord is not meant to escape reality, but to enjoy our Father's care where we are.
It is not meant to escape reality. There are people who are that way. They want solutions where they can just think happy thoughts and all their problems go away. They want to just pray a prayer, maybe, and everything, every trial is removed. Every issue is resolved. That's not what this means to commit ourselves unto the Lord. When we have problems and troubles in this life, the Scriptures do not teach us anywhere that because God is our God, we all automatically are able to escape all the difficulties and trials that we endure. Sicknesses come, and because we are Christians, we don't have immediate cures. We have job issues, we have financial issues, we have family issues. Because we are Christians does not mean that everything goes away. We live in a world that is cursed by sin, but what it does mean is that Christians handle all these issues totally different from everyone else in the world.
We do not attempt to run from present difficulties. We do not attempt to ignore them and live in a make-believe world. When there are problems, we are to address them. Christ still has the grave to go to. He still must die. David still must
do battle with Saul or whoever the enemy was when he gave us that 31st Psalm. Stephen still feels the pain and the bruises and all these other things.
To commit ourselves unto the Father does not remove troubles. But what it does do is it secures the Father's care and protection while those problems and difficulties are being experienced. We must not expect all of our problems to go away because we pray for help. Instead, we expect help and we deal with the situation with the Father's care. And so with all the trials and all the difficulties and all these various things, it's very simple what we do. We humble ourselves in the midst of these things. We go to the Lord in prayer and asking for His help. We certainly go to Him in His Word because He speaks to us in His Word. And then we wait upon Him and we anticipate. We expect that He will help us. We don't wonder whether or not He will. We know that He will, and we wait upon Him. And so He gives us counsel, and He gives us help.
We attempt to live in the reality of our problems and our difficulties, and we sincerely accept the Father's care and the protection. And we come to learn what it is even to enjoy Him in the trials and the troubles that come upon us.
How do we receive His care? We receive His care in humility. We receive His care in realizing that it may be perseverance to endure the trial. We receive the care by seeing that there may be even greater opposition and greater trouble that will come to us. In that psalm where David is speaking about committing himself into the Father's care, David still had much more of his life to live. Christ is dying when he quotes it. But David still has much of his life to live, and he's going to experience much of what Christ has experienced in the way of being treated by his enemies. That's why Christ used
these various psalms that he quoted on the cross that had to do with enemies persecuting the righteous. So David is going to be slandered. He's going to be oppressed. He cries out to the Lord, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life." So here he has people who are trying to kill him. You think you got problems. He has people who are trying to kill him. They're slandering him. He speaks of his existence as there is terror on every side. I don't mean to make light of whatever it is that troubles you. I'm just saying you're not alone in this. You're not the first one.
Though all this was true, what did David do? The same thing we are to do.
In verse 14, he said, "But as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord. I say, Thou art my God." And in all of this, as he goes on in this psalm, he is determined to be faithful to the Lord, knowing that the Lord will care and protect him. Here's another problem that happens to us when we come under trials. When we come under trials and difficulties, we think that we have received some kind of automatic exemption from obedience to the Lord. Well, God in His providence has brought this upon me and He's given me this exemption. This exemption from keeping His law and keeping His ways in the midst of this trial. No, David says here, "O love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." The faithful are those who are going to follow the Lord's will in that particular trial. They're going to be faithful in that trial. They're not going to think that they can resort to anything that does not please God. They can't resort to lying. They can't resort to not worshiping God. They're not given an exemption from these things. So with death staring him in the face, Christ did not seek to escape, but he committed himself to the Father's care and the protection, which has included his being faithful to the Father, as did David and Stephen. Therefore, if you and I really commit ourselves to the Father, then in these trials and difficulties, we will do what the Father wants us to do. Accept and obey His counsel. Seek His wisdom and His ways. The other thing that I would note, which I just referenced in passing, but I want to say a couple of words about it because it is the context of these Psalms that Christ quotes on the cross, and it is the context of what was happening to David and Stephen and what is happening to Christ on the cross. And that is that in the midst of committing themselves into the hands of God, there is this very clear reality of having enemies to them, of them having enemies that oppose them. Now, you and I have enemies for different purposes, but what I want to especially reference are those enemies that we have as a result of our trying to be faithful to Christ. You have those relatives who don't like your Christianity. You have those friends at work who don't like it that you're a Christian. Maybe neighbors, other acquaintances. You have even strangers that maybe because you take some kind of public stand or you do something or you're a part of something. Therefore, there is that opposition. You realize at times, even when you hear people making fun of people in general as Christians on TV, you realize that you're in that group that they're making fun of. As much as we would desire to be able to always get along with everyone, in order to be faithful to Christ, we will have times of suffering. One of the things that Byron mentioned to me this week about practical Christianity, he said maybe you ought to deal with some time, I don't know that we will, but he said maybe you ought to deal with just the fact of Christians having to suffer. Practically, how do they do that? Because the opposition seems to increase. Christ spoke to this when he speaks about the world to his disciples. He spoke these words to the disciples. "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You see, the church is preoccupied with trying to pacify or to get the world to sign on by becoming like the world. And that Christ tells us up front,
we don't need to alienate people, but the fact is the world is in a different mindset. Christ prayed about this two chapters later in John. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And in Peter, we have Peter speaking to this. He says there that if when you will suffer because you do good. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So there, what Peter does in that verse is bring all this together. He's talking about entrusting our souls to God. We're doing what it is that we're supposed to do. And then he talks about the obedience that we render to the Lord in that situation. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So that's what we're supposed to do as these times come. Not deny Christ, not be embarrassed of Christ, but confess Christ. Not be obnoxious in our confession of Christ. Not be proud in drawing attention to ourselves, but in faithfulness, being faithful to Christ, and then expecting that there will be opposition to such. Thirdly, to commit ourselves unto the Lord is to live with dying grace. Sometimes we pray that people will be given dying grace. And by saying that we pray they'll be given dying grace, that they will be faithful in death, that they will keep trusting in Christ, that they will keep looking unto Him, that they will have this dying grace, that they won't be doubting, that they will be confident and strong. And so you see, if we are those who commit ourselves, if we are in the habit of committing ourselves, as it were, unto the Lord, we are those who not only have grace in death, but we have grace in life. Fourthly, to commit ourselves to the Lord is to live as those who are the Lord's. And I've already spoken to that as well. One of the things that Flavel and others commentaries and Puritans bring out is this: that as we commit ourselves to the Lord, we do that mindful that He is committed unto us. Flavel writes, "You have a great trust to commit to God when you die, and God has a great trust to commit to you while you live. You expect that He should be faithfully keeping what you shall commit to His keeping, and He expects you should be faithfully keep what He now commits to your keeping. Oh, keep what God commits to you as you expect He should keep your souls when you commit them to Him. If you keep His truths, He will also keep your souls." And so as we commit ourselves to the Lord, we realize that there is this real commitment on our part of following Him and keeping His ways. Well, finally, the second way, not only this committing of ourselves unto the Lord, but there's also a picture here in these words of commitment. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There's a picture here of how Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners. There is another idea behind these words of commit or commend. Besides giving something to someone, it also carries the idea of making a presentation to someone as a meal or something like that. And in that sense, this is what Christ is doing in His death. He commits Himself into the hands of the Father, and as it were, He also presents Himself as the sacrifice unto the Father. Hebrews 7 speaks about how Christ offered up Himself and how He is our high priest. Hebrews 10 speaks about how Christ, "Now by this we have now been sanctified through the offering of His body once and for all." It speaks of Christ offering Himself, committing Himself, as it were, that way. This is a picture to us not only of the love of God and the salvation that we have in Christ, but it is also a picture to us of how we are to live that same type of life unto Christ, that we are not our own, that we are His. We're not saviors. We don't deal with sin as He did. We're not sacrifices in that sense. But there is this image in Scripture that as Christ gave Himself up to die, we are to give ourselves up to the Father as we give ourselves unreservedly to God.
Paul addresses this in Romans 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then again in Ephesians, where he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma.
So here this image is used of our giving ourselves to the Lord, as it were, that we offer ourselves up to Him as His people. And the image is of Christ and His love, and the same love that we are to have for one another.
You see, a lot of that's right here in this right here at the table as we come to the supper. This whole idea about how Christ showed love in offering up Himself, so we are to be showing love to one another. We are to imitate Christ and love to one another, and that's what we profess at the table.
The whole idea that Christ is the sacrifice. We come to the table and we commit ourselves unto Him unreservedly. We say at the table that we give ourselves to keep His laws and to keep His ways and to be His people in His world, to endure and to be faithful in things that we may have to suffer, and to follow Him in every respect.
Finally, in this passage, we have three actual responses. I only mentioned two of them there in the notes. The one of the centurion, which is confession and praise, where he says in verse 47, certainly this man was innocent. When you read what he says in Matthew and Mark, and you also anticipate here, it seems like indeed he was a believer and that he makes this confession here. You have the crowd, however. The second response is confusion and dread. It says that they leave beating their breasts here in verse 48. This was a sign of mourning, but probably wasn't sincere mourning. It was just like an omen. Something bad has happened here. And then you have those who believed upon Him and already loved Him in verse 49. It's almost like you have those who are already the Lord's in verse 49. You have this centurion who has come to faith. You have these others that see some strange things, but you don't have any indication that they are believers now. But many of these people probably did become Christians later at Peter's preaching at Pentecost. I mean, the response here is that as you and I hear the gospel this morning, as we hear that Christ is our Savior, as we see the gospel presented to us here in the supper, we have responses that we are to make. It should be one of confession and praise. And it should be one of being very, very serious about it. But others of you may just think, well, it's just something strange. I don't understand all these things. All this stuff about dying and sacrifice and stuff like that. Well, what you need to do is you need to pursue trying to understand it. You need to pursue understanding it through the Scriptures and through talking to other Christians and crying out to God to help you understand it. Because Hebrews, as I read about Christ dying in other places, it also says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. Now, that's not the message you see on bumper stickers. All bumper stickers say God is love. Well, God is love, but it's also a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God, because God must punish sin. And if you don't believe God must punish sin, look here at the table. God did punish sin in His Son. And His Son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so you see, either Christ becomes your Savior and takes your place, or else you must suffer for your own sin. That's the message here. And so you must pursue understanding this whole message so that you will delight in Christ. And you will see Christ as the greatest possession that you have. And He will be your peace, not your prayers, not your works, not your feelings, not some decisions you made, but Jesus Christ. Because He has accomplished salvation. Today we come to the Lord's table. We commit ourselves to the Lord, not only for His keeping, but unto Him and being faithful to Him. There's that commitment. There's that renewing of the covenant that He is our God and we renew our covenant to be His people. As Christ committed Himself to the Father and returned to Him, we celebrate today our union with Christ and our place in heaven with the Father. Because He has successfully fulfilled all righteousness and suffered for our sin. Celebrate today your union with Christ. You're here on earth. You're still living this life of committing yourself unto Him. But you must realize this also.
You are in heaven also because of Christ, because Christians have union with Him, and nothing can separate us from His love. And so think about that as you take the supper, so that you would have joy in Christ. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you've done horrible things, but Christ is a greater Savior than your sins. And so you are to be happy at this meal because Christ has satisfied the justice of God. He cries out, "It is finished." He rises from the grave. Here is a time for you to rejoice in Christ and delight in Him as your Savior.